Brethren, the title of today's sermon is Come Out of Sin. We are meeting on the first day of unleavened bread, commanded by Jesus Christ throughout all of our generations. And again, as we often do on a high day, let's begin at Leviticus 23. Because we've seen these scriptures many, many times. But one of the things that we have been admonished to do is to speak or to give meat in due season. Sometimes we get the thinking that everybody's been in the church for years and years and years and years, and that there aren't new ears that are listening. But I've been reminded recently that there are a number of people who are actually hearing and understanding some of these truths that we take for granted, and they're hearing them for the very first time. Now, God gives us His feasts, and let's touch on them just very briefly in Leviticus 23, because I'm going to make a point about some of the fulfillment of these feasts. We know, and we have been blessed in our time to understand that the feasts picture the plan of God. They've been in this Bible for thousands of years, and yet people read over them not understanding that they are prophetic in nature, saying this is what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in the future. So let's begin here in Leviticus 23 and just verse 1. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord. So we understand these are God's feasts. Jesus Christ of the Old Testament gave these to mankind, for mankind, to fulfill His plan in mankind. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. So what is the first feast that will be mentioned here? Surprisingly, it is the week of Sabbath. Notice verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. And then we come to verse 4, and we see the feast that we usually refer to as the feast of the Lord. They are also called feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their season, that their appointed time. That's what we're doing today. We're proclaiming this feast. God tells us, stop what you're doing. Come together and keep these feasts. Verse 5, this is the one that we kept the day before yesterday. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. It's not the Passover of any particular people or group. It's the Lord's Passover. And then we come to the feast that we are celebrating and keeping today. We actually began to celebrate this feast at even last night. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And then it speaks about this very meeting that we're in verse 7. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering unto the Lord, made by fire unto the Lord, 7 days. And the seventh day, is the last day of unleavened bread. That's a week from now. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Drop down to verse 15, brethren. And we'll see the next big feast that will come. This is spoken of as the second season in a year when God says three seasons. This is the feast of Pentecost. We won't see that word Pentecost here. That's a New Testament or Greek word. And back here it's called something different. Verse 15. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheep of the way offering, 7 Sabbaths, shall be complete. It's about 7 weeks from now, or a little bit more. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So that's Pentecost, one of the feasts of God. Now don't get ahead of me, because you know what Pentecost means, and you know what trumpets means. Let's go and take a look at trumpets in verse 24. And it is called trumpets this far back. Leviticus 23, verse 24, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, the following. In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And that's when the moon is new. And this is in the fall. This will be way back, like around September, way back up in there. Verse 26, we'll see that there's another feast just shortly after trumpets. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the seventh month, so 10 days later, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls. So do something special on that particular day. Drop down to verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that one is so popular and so well known, we simply refer to it as the feast. It supersedes the others in the fact that we just call it the feast, and we know which one we're talking about. The Feast of Tabernacles, the 7 days unto the Lord. And then in verse 36, we know that at the end of the feast, there's one more on the very last day. It was referred to in John chapter 7 as that great day. Here we read in verse 36, 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation. So these holy days, brethren, to us, we understand this is a given. It was given to us. We would not have come by it ourselves, I could say most assuredly, because nobody in the 1600s came by themselves. Nobody in the 1700s came by. That this pictures the plan of God. Let's take just a moment to look at how it pictures some of the plan of God. Let's talk about the Passover, for example. Now, the Passover we saw in the last couple of sermons and on Passover itself started way back in Egypt when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and they took a lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost around the house, and the death angel passed over. So it goes way back, about 3,500 years ago, to Egypt. That was Passover. That was the type. But when was Passover fulfilled? Because see, these are plans of God, saying here's what God's going to do. And so God revealed that he was going to do something. Passover came to fruition, came to fulfillment in 31 AD when Jesus Christ died. He became the real Passover. He was the lamb without blemish that was pointed to for nearly 1,500 years. He was the lamb without sin that died once and for all to pay for our sins. And so we can see that the holy days are given to us. They're given to us in type. Then they're fulfilled, and they depict the plan of God. After Passover comes unleavened bread. And the question I would like to ask you is when, where, and how in history was unleavened bread fulfilled? Can you put a date on it? Like, we can put the date on Passover. Passover was on the 14th of Aviv, 31 AD. Jesus Christ had met with his apostles for that last meal and for the institution of the Passover, and it was really fulfilled at 3 o'clock the next afternoon when Jesus Christ was on the cross. Passover was fulfilled. When was unleavened bread fulfilled? Let's go to Pentecost and go all the way back. As the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and today pictures that day when they started out of Egypt. That's what today pictures. The types, way back when. They came out of Egypt. They went out into the wilderness. They came to Mount Sinai. Took a certain amount of days, and God gave the law. The beginning of the spiritual gifts of God for man, in that way, the giving of the law. Of course, God had given spiritual gifts when he gave the Sabbath back at the time of Adam and Eve. But the law was given. A picture of the fulfillment of Pentecost at the time, just after Jesus Christ died. We saw that count 50 days just a while ago in Leviticus 23. We came to what we call Pentecost. And what happened? God's Holy Spirit came. It was in cloven tongues of fire, and it rested on those 120 names that had assembled, convocation, that they were commanded to keep. So those who were obedient to that convocation to come together, as God said, received God's Holy Spirit. So what happened was Pentecost came about as a reality right then and there. It was told, it was prophesied, and there was the fulfillment of it, one of the fulfillments of it. And so we can see that there's a pattern here, that the holy days are given, they have a type, they have a fulfillment, and so forth. Now what about trumpets? We read about trumpets in Leviticus 23. We know that trumpets pictures the time and the events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to. And by the way, trumpets is the next big feast to be fulfilled. Pentecost has been fulfilled. We're in the time period after Pentecost and before trumpets. And we must be very near to trumpets. And the Bible is filled with indications and prophecies about those things that take place before trumpets. But after trumpets, we have atonement. And see, atonement, something really very important is going to happen. God will deal with Satan. That's going to deal with Satan a couple of more times. But that's associated with atonement. When Jesus Christ comes back, Satan is going to be bound. After 1,000 years, Satan's going to be dealt with permanently. That's what atonement pictures. We'll see the fulfillment of that yet in the future. Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. We know how the Israelites were commanded to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Build their little houses, their little tabernacles, their little tents, their temporary dwellings, to live in them. Every year we go off and we live in temporary dwellings, same period of time. But that's not the fulfillment of it. The fulfillment will be the 1,000 years when Christ is ruling on this earth. 1,000 years of peace. 1,000 years of the kingdom of God. 1,000 years of God's way. And then we will come to the last great day. And that's the time when all who have ever lived will have the opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit, to know about the plan of God, the kingdom of God. They'll look back. The people that come up in the last great day live out their lives knowing God, having God's Spirit poured out on them, as it says in Joel 2:28, being able to live perfectly. They'll be speaking of all of these feasts as having been fulfilled to more of an extent than we see them fulfilled today. They'll look back and they'll say, you know, such and such a year, you know, Jesus Christ returned, and these were the circumstances, and these were the people that were alive, and these were the people that were raised, and see, they will be looking back in hindsight while we're still looking forward. But where in all of this is unleavened bread fulfilled? Today we're keeping unleavened bread. It would help us to understand unleavened bread. Did unleavened bread picture an event that has taken place already? Like we saw, Pentecost has already taken place. Now, unleavened bread this year began last night. We kept the night to be much observed. Let's go over to Exodus 12. We'll see a type in Old Testament Israel. We will see the process, I want to use that word, the process begun, the process of coming out of Egypt, because as we understand, the Israelites began to come out of Egypt on the night to be much observed. They didn't, you know, like us, load up, you know, in a couple of fast cars and, you know, or go to the airport and right out of town. They packed up and started out. They started out on foot and wagon. And I've thought about it before. I've gone on hikes with Boyd when I was a young man. And, we could make a lot of distance. One time we hiked 25 miles in a day. We were dead at the end of it, you know. And I've heard of foot soldiers going further, you know, under forced marches and everything. But if you take a bunch of Israelites with goats and cows and llamas and babies, it's hard for me to imagine that they got out of sight of where they started. You know, how far can you get when you load up with, you know, dough and bread and all your furniture and belongings that you're going to bring with you loaded on your back? Exodus chapter 12. Brethren, let's start in verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks, and herds, and very much cattle. This was like a big cattle drive, I would suppose, but they did it orderly. And they baked, notice what kind of bread they had, unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt. They didn't have time to put this bread in bands and put yeast in it and let it rise and everything, so they just had to cook hard bread. That's what they had. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. You see, these were events beyond their control. We will see that it was by the hand of Jesus Christ, by the God of the Old Testament, that they came out. They were not orchestrating this. They weren't bringing this to pass. We're going to equate that to our lives. We think we are masters of our lives, in charge of our lives, bringing things about. God is working in our lives also, even in the process of coming out of sin. They were thrust out, it says, of Egypt, and could not tarry, couldn't wait around. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals, any food. Verse 42. It is a night to be much observed, or much remembered unto the Lord, for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generation. And I wondered last night, how many people on the face of this earth were actually doing what God says to observe that on the face of the earth? How many people realized that last night was the night that you observed it? That this process of coming out of Egypt, of coming out of bondage, of coming out of Babylon, another equal type picture. How many people realized that last night? It's to be kept in all of their generations. Of verse 51. It came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies or by ranks. It was not, just a mass exodus with children lost and people separated from their families and herds and everything. It was done orderly. But this verse 51 is very important. Put a star by it in your notes. The Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't Pharaoh, and it wasn't the children of Israel, and it wasn't Moses. It was the Lord that did that. Now, let's go over to chapter 13 and verse 9. We'll see a few phrases that indicate that it was Almighty God, that it was Jesus Christ. He was that pillar of fire. He was that pillar of cloud. He did it by His strength, by His power. Stop and think. How much water, how much food for, nearly 3 million people? There were 600,000 men, it's been estimated there are 3 million people. There's a lot of control, power, and force taking place here. Let's see if the Bible records it. Verse 3, Exodus 13, verse 3. Moses said unto the people, remember this day. Well, God said, remember the day also. Remember the day which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. So again, somebody might want to keep track of how many times it says it's God that's doing this. It's the power of God, the strength of God. By strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came to us in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you, see, the Lord's one that shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers, to give you a land flowing with milk and with honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So even when you get to the promised land, you still do this. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. That's the last day of unleavened bread. Verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leaven, and there shall no leaven bread, that's just regular bread, that's just puffy bread, be seen with you. Neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all of your quarters, in your homes, or anywhere. Verse 8. And you shall show your son that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came out of Egypt. Verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So we see that it was with a strong hand that God did it. God is the one that did the delivering. They would have never made it out of it. They couldn't do it on their own strength. Now here's a point, and it's worth putting in your notes, because it will help us with the understanding of the holy days. Some people get hung up. They'll say, this feast day means this, and they think that's all it means. God uses these types and antitypes and pictures them over and over and over. But let's suffice it to say, Jesus Christ did not have to come out of sin. Jesus Christ never did any sin. Unleavened bread at Passover pictures Jesus Christ's body. It pictures his sinless life. So that's what unleavened bread pictured for the other night at Passover, the body of Jesus Christ, his sinless life. It even goes on to picture the church of God in its sinless state as the church would put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But for us, brethren, unleavened bread is a process. It's a process of coming out of sin. Just like the Israelites did not just come out of Egypt instantly, we don't come out of sin instantly. It was a long, arduous trip for the Israelites. It's a long and difficult trip for us as Christians. We are to be going on to perfection. When we were baptized, we didn't become perfect. When the Israelites had the night to be much observed, they weren't in the promised land, you know, in the next 15 minutes or the next day or the next year. They had a trip to take. They had a ways to go. We have a way to go into perfection. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul has recorded for us back here in the book of Hebrews what he refers to as the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the beliefs. And the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ is going on to perfection. That's a process. Now, there are scriptures that will say, become ye perfect. But even in that, you can hear that it's a process. It's a changing. It's like a young lady, when she sits down to play the piano, she can walk up to it and go, plink, and play middle C. But she's not quite the piano player that she'll become if she follows the process on through. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, it's called the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I'm equating that with let's come out of sin, a process that's something that is ongoing in Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there. It says, until we all come to the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man. You see, it speaks of it as being future tense, something that we'll grow into, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. None of us are perfect like Christ. We do not have the stature of Jesus Christ. It's a process, brethren, and we aren't there yet. We won't be there. And don't let this deter us. Let's not become discouraged. We will not become perfect in the flesh. We are talking about a lifelong process. We should be doing better. We should be putting sin out of our lives. We should be eradicating wrong habits and so forth. But we are in a process. It will not be complete until we are changed into spirit. That's when the process will be complete. Paul, when he was writing, and Paul was spoken with Jesus Christ face to face, he realized that he could fall away, that he could lose it all. Let me go back and mention the process about Pentecost again, because I want to drive home this point. Let's not think of holy days as just having one meaning and we can't glean anything else from it. Mr. Armstrong used to like to say that he stuck to the trunk of the tree. And I remember a case where he was talking to a minister, And the minister was saying, well, Mr. Armstrong, I don't want to say something you haven't said. You know, I don't want to speak for you. And Mr. Armstrong said, wait. He said, look, I've come to services today to be taught. He said, I stick to the trunk of the tree. That's my job. I'm doing the writings. I'm going to Kings and so forth. But he said, I expect you men to study. Look how thick the Bible is. You'll find things. You'll see nuances and things that I've missed. This is the living word of God. You can expect to find things that people haven't seen. And it's the same for us today, brethren. We ought to be growing in understanding. And the more we grow to the perfection of Christ or toward the perfection of Christ, the more we're going to understand. Just like we mentioned with Pentecost. We know, I say we know, we suspect strongly, we believe that tradition shows that you can do the numbers back in the Old Testament and see that the law was given when they came to Mount Sinai. It's about the 50-day period, and it fits. And when God does things, it fits. And God just works that way. That original Exodus and Passover took place in the midst of the week, just like it did the year that Jesus Christ died. God can make those things work out, and He does. And God likes to work in sevens for perfection. And He likes, you know, the scriptures say, that self-same day, 400 years later, God's making all of that work out so that He can show us, look, it was not a coincidence. A man that's a thinking man with common sense can't say, oh, that was just a bunch of coincidences. God's hand is in it. So 3,500 years ago, at Pentecost, the law was given. God's law is given to Moses. We also know that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles and the New Testament church at 31 AD, at that Pentecost. But for us, if we would say, oh, that's the only time God's Holy Spirit come, we'd be left out. When did it come to us? It came to us at our baptism. It was the laying on of hands. That's when you and I received God's Holy Spirit. That was an equivalent to the apostles receiving it, the New Testament church receiving it. So that's a fulfillment of Pentecost for us, even if we got baptized, you know, before Passover coming. The picture of God sending His Holy Spirit was fulfilled. And then I submit that we will not be fully Spirit, and Pentecost will not be fulfilled completely until we're changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, until we become Spirit beings. Then we'll no longer be subject to the pulls of the flesh. We'll no longer be in a position where we sin. The process will be complete. We will have grown to the point where we become Spirit. And John goes into that. We won't go into that debate. But John says, you'll come to the point, you sin, you won't sin anymore. Sin won't have any power over you anymore. So we know that at Passover, Jesus Christ was fulfilling things that He prophesied before, but it's working for us, and we keep Passover today. Now, when we took unleavened bread at Passover, what did it picture? What did it represent? What did it mean? John chapter 6. Brethren, if we turn over. We'll see that Jesus Christ is the bread that we need. He's the daily bread that we need. John chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses that gave them the manna. It was Jesus Christ that gave them the manna. That manna came from Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. Because they were fond of thinking that Moses fed the men. They would say it like that. Moses fed us men in the desert, because Moses was the type of Christ, and he was the substitute, and he was the leader. But Jesus makes a clarification here in the middle of verse 32. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. God the Father is the one that gives the true bread from heaven. So, this is another important point that we need to have in our notes. Jesus Christ is that daily bread that we need. Verse 33, a little more clarification in the scriptures. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now notice, Jesus Christ gives life to the world. The world doesn't have life already. We're fond of thinking, oh, the world already has life. What was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming? He's the one that gives life to the world. Important note, brethren, we do not overcome this world on our own. You know, we are a nation of people that like to think of picking ourselves up by our bootstraps. You know, we have self-determination. We work out our own lives and security and war with our enemies and everything. Brethren, we do not overcome this world on our own. We need help. Jesus Christ comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. We need that life that is given. It's not something that we can take for granted. At Passover, we said, I want for Jesus Christ to live his life in me. That's what it pictured. Jesus said, unless you eat this bread, you know, which was his body, or drink this wine, which is his blood, you have no life abiding in you. So we want Jesus Christ to live his perfect life in us. Jesus is the bread which descends from heaven. Verse 51, it's over a page in my Bible. John chapter 6 and verse 51. Jesus says, I am, that's a reference, it's an Old Testament reference, the way it's kind of lost here in the New Testament translation, but remember Jesus said, I am who I am, that this is what he's saying. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Now this is, whenever you think of it in this time, think of unleavened bread. Paul, when Paul writes about this later, he says, you know, even as you are unleavened, brethren, we are unleavened. We have unleavened our home, we have unleavened our lives, and this week we are eating unleavened bread, type of Jesus Christ. If any man eat of this bread, speaking of Jesus Christ, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, we see the Passover, the unleavened bread at Passover, pictures Jesus Christ, the life that we have to have. Let's go back to the process. We attempted to put bread out of our homes and out of our cars and out of our lives. In the same way that when we got baptized, we attempted to put sin out of our lives. Now, we didn't do that on our own strength. The scriptures are very clear. God the Father granted us repentance. We didn't just get up one morning and go, you know what? I'm going to be good. No longer will I steal, lie, cheat, break the Sabbath, disholy. Faith, you know, we didn't do that on our own. It was a gift of God. It was granted of God in the faith that we had. And Jesus Christ was also a gift. We can't say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to believe in things that I can't see, that I can't hear, that I can't feel. Now, we're incapable of doing that. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, if we believe that his blood paid for our sins, that's a gift of God. We can't just work that up and go, yeah, I think it happened way across the ocean in Palestine 2,000 years ago. And I believe that with all my heart, so much so that I would die for it. Even that faith is a gift. We started a process at baptism that goes through our life. It's an ongoing process of putting out sin. Just like with unleavened bread this week. If we go home and we find, here's a sandwich in the glove compartment or whatever, we don't go, oh, missed it, too late. No, we put it out. We continue to put sin out. It's that way with our lives. It's an ongoing process. I fear that in God's church, there's been an attitude that, yeah, I got baptized, you know, 15 years ago, and I made it. It's just like when I was a young man, I became a Cub Scout, and then later on I became a Boy Scout. I was a Boy Scout forevermore. And, you know, even if I didn't make the meeting, I was still a Boy Scout. Now, it might be reprimanded or something. Christianity is not like that. It's a process. It's like breathing. You stop, you die. It's like your heart beating. If it stops, you die. We need to continue to put sin out. That's what unleavened bread is picturing. Just like this week is an ongoing process of putting regular bread out of our life, and we put sin out of our lives. There are other spiritual pictures. This week, we eat unleavened bread. It pictures sincerity and truth, and it has to do with being Christians and understanding what Christianity is. The world thinks Christianity is being nice to people. Thank you very much. Please. May I? That's not what Christianity is about. That's manner. That's nice. Christianity is helping our brother into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ had the best Christian behavior of anybody that ever existed. What did he call the Pharisees? One time he called them, you whited sepulchres, you hypocrites. Ooh, that's unchristian. That's unkind. You see? No, that's Christianity in action. How about the time that Jesus Christ took the whip and cleaned out the temple because the money traders and animal traders for sacrifices were doing some business that wasn't proper. Jesus Christ goes in there and he turns over tables and you can see the money flying. I can see the pigeons flying and whatever. You know, you go, wow, that certainly wasn't a very Christian attitude that Jesus Christ had. Why didn't he go in there and say, fellas, please, how about if I help you move your table outside and put your money in? And why did Jesus do it that way? So you've made my father's house a den of thieves. You're doing business right there when you weren't supposed to, and it was an illicit business. In the same way, we're told when we see someone sin a sin, if we love them, we're supposed to help them out of their sin. If we see somebody sinning a sin, as Paul goes into in 1 Corinthians 5, and we go, hey, you know, I've made mistakes. Who am I to judge? And we let that person continue on in their sin, being Mr. Nice Guy. Hey, I understand. No problem. You know, hope one of these days you get straight. But, you know, I just want you to know I don't look down on you. I don't think it's a problem. I live with it. We are condoning the sin. And that is not love. And it is not Christian. And it's not what God tells us to do. We are to be putting sin out. And as Christians, we are to help one another. I don't know, in the church we have a culture. And it's a culture that we just have to live with. And none of us likes it when somebody comes up and, you know, grabs us by the lapel and says, well, you know, what you just did was wrong. And maybe we know it's wrong. That's when we really don't like to be told and we know it's wrong. You know, if we don't know it's wrong and somebody reminds us, then we can all have the right attitude. But, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. You park in a place where you're not supposed to park. You didn't, you know, branch in front of the sign or something. And somebody reminds you, oh, thanks for telling me that. But if we park there because we know it's wrong, somebody tells you, mind your own business. You know, you don't want, when you're doing something wrong, you know, we don't want to say it. And so what do we do in God's church? We tend to draw in and we don't love our brother as we should. I think in a perfect society, maybe in the world tomorrow, this scripture, this is the way walk you in it. We'll be practicing that, you know, because we'll be spirit beings then, God willing. But that's what we'll teach people to do. A brother helping brother into the kingdom of God, aiding each other. But if somebody's sending a sin to death, Paul says, with such a one, don't even eat with them. Don't socialize. Don't approve of that kind of behavior. We found out that what we needed was God's Holy Spirit to walk in the truth. But we were not able to walk in the truth and keep God's law without God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He made possible the coming of God's Holy Spirit. We have to understand, without God's Holy Spirit, we can't do it. We can't do it on ourselves, on our own strength. And if we decide, you know what, without God, I'm going to keep the commandments, I'm going to love my brother, we're going to fail miserably. We're going to fail often because we have to have God's Holy Spirit. We cannot come out of sin by our own strength. That's the purpose of this message today. It takes the strength of God. It takes the hand of God. It was Jesus Christ that was delivering Israel, was saving Israel. setting Israel free. Exodus chapter 20. I always wondered, as a young man growing up, why the Ten Commandments started off like this. You'd think the Ten Commandments would start off with thou shalt or thou shalt not, number one, number two, all the way to number ten. But God prefaces the Ten Commandments in a special way. In Exodus chapter 20, this is one of the places where the Ten Commandments are listed in the Bible. And we see in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, and this is the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see how God prefaces it? He's the one that did it. And now he's going to say, do all of these things. He reminds us that without his help, without his strength, we would still be in bondage. And for you and I, brethren, today, right now, we would be in bondage if there wasn't a similar clause. But we had to have been delivered. We needed to be set free. We needed God's intervention. Again, Jesus Christ did not have to come out of sin. He didn't have to come out of slavery to sin personally. He never sinned. Not like we do. We sin. Jesus Christ has already ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven right after the resurrection. I'd like to take a look at that. But let's go back to Leviticus 23 where it was prophesied. We'll touch on Leviticus 23 again right now. This is an event that takes place this week. It happened immediately after the death, burial, and being raised back to life by God the Father, Jesus Christ. And by the way, let's be real clear, the Bible says in a couple of dozen places that God the Father raised Jesus Christ back to life. He didn't bring himself back to life. But let's understand about the wave sheep offering. It takes place this week. And what it shows is that Jesus Christ left this earth during the days of unleavened bread. It was during unleavened bread, that's when the wave sheep offering takes place. He was accepted by his Father. Now, when he did that, we were still on earth. We were going through the process of coming out of sin. So let's make the distinction about what Jesus Christ is doing and what we're doing. Even now, just as in the picture of the wave sheep offering, Jesus Christ is our mediator, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We're on earth going through the process of unleavened bread. This week pictures it, our whole life typifies it. Let's go to verse 9, Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof, and you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit. It's interesting when you read these verses, they're not going to do this for nearly 40 years. This is, some 39 years before they're even going to do it. Christ says, now look, when you go into the promised land, do this. Now, what would you do if I would come up to you and say, in the year 2050, I want you to park the car outside the garage. Hey, I don't need to make a note of that. Somebody will remind me in the next 40, 50 years. God was giving them this instruction way, way ahead of time. I think that's something that's important. You shall reap the harvest thereof. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Now, the way that was done, we think of sheep as not a real good translation. We think of it as in, bringing in the sheaves or something, those big, long stalks of grain. But it was grain that had been processed that was in a container. And the priest, he waved it kind of, as if we had offered, we would say, he kind of did it like that. We waved like this, bye-bye. That's not the way he waved it. There are heave offerings that you do certain things with. that the Bible speaks about, and there was this way out there. It was kind of like an acceptance kind of a thing that he did. He shall weigh the sheep before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. So there's a specific time that you do this. The priest shall weigh it. So it's presented to the Father for acceptance. Now, let's understand again, when we look at all of these things, they picture all the processes and the things that have been fulfilled, the things that will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ is going to be doing some double duty here, because, you know, Christ is the one that gives, the one that dies, you know, the one that promises, the one that fulfills. Christ has a lot of different roles right here. But now, Jesus Christ is the mediator for us. He is permanently with God the Father in that role as a mediator. He understands what we're doing. All right. Another thing that Jesus Christ is doing at the same time, besides being the mediator, he's also the same one that delivers us with a strong hand. So he's the deliverer so that we go through the process, but he's also the mediator. Verse 12. And you shall offer that day, when you weigh the sheep, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. Now, we've gone through this before, just touch on it lightly. Oil is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. Right here in verse 13, we have the fine flour mingled with oil. Jesus Christ had no sin. That's why this is fine flour mingled with oil. This is representative of Jesus Christ. It's the wave sheet is representative of Jesus Christ. It's mixed with oil. Now later on, we'll see offerings made that are mixed with leaven or sin. Let's continue on. I want to make that point here very clearly. It's fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, just like when Jesus Christ did a Passover. He did a bread and wine, the fourth part of the hymn. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. Now let's go down to verse 17. And you shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. Now, this is going to represent us, brethren, people in the New Testament, people in the Old Testament. 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And that represents us. We, unlike Christ, have sin. We have had sin in our lives. It's not the oil. See, we're not just permeated with God's Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ. We've had the sin in our lives. Therefore, this bread has leaven in it. But notice what it says. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now that's what this process is leading to. We are going to be the first fruits unto the Lord. Now as we go on here a little bit, we'll also see that Jesus Christ is the first fruit. Did you pick that up? Up in verse 10, you shall bring a sheave of the first fruits. That was Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit. We're also the first fruit. Now that gets lost on us very easily, that we're part of the same resurrection as Jesus Christ is. And so in the New Testament, it will be reiterated. We'll touch on a couple of them briefly in just a moment. They are the first fruits. And at the end of verse 17, unto the Lord. So we see that it's us. Now, just as a matter of putting something in your notes to show that this leaven picture sin, just put down 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. And there's a very clear indication of Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, that leaven pictures sin. It pictures our iniquities. It pictures our transgressions. That's what leaven pictures. And yet, we're the first fruits. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, what we will be looking at is that Jesus Christ is first in order. He has the preeminence, in a time order, he is also first. He is the first one that is in the kingdom of God. He is the first fruit. So I'd like to look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. He died. Jesus Christ died and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Look at verse 23. We see that there's an order. But every man in his own order. Christ first, Christ the first fruit. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. So we see our time comes later. We are still in the process of coming out of sin. Acts chapter 26. Just a few pictures of the fact that Jesus Christ was first. Christ has gone through this, setting us an example that we should follow in his steps, and so forth. Acts chapter 26. Let's go to verse 22. We'll see here that Paul realized that he had God's help. You remember a lot of those that we don't do it on our own strength. We can't do it. It's by the God's strong hand, by the strength of God's arm. Paul makes a reference to verse 22 in the same way. Having therefore obtained help of God, he knows he didn't do it on his own. I continue unto this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, he did that. That he should be the first that should rise from the dead, he did that. The Father raised him in great power, and should show light unto the Gentiles, and to the people and to the Gentiles. So we see that with God's help, that Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead. He put this one in your notes. We won't go there for sake of time and turning, but Romans 8 and verse 29, It talks about Jesus Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. All this is his brethren. Let's do go over to Colossians chapter 1. There's a few verses there that I'd like to touch on. Colossians chapter 1. And I'd like to begin in verse 13. This is speaking of God the Father. In Colossians 1:13, when it says who? That's the Father. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're now speaking about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bought back. We don't have to die the death that we have earned. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Those are our sins forgiven. We put on the righteousness of Christ. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So Jesus Christ, again, is that firstborn. It's spelled out so many times in Scripture. For by him were all things created. That's Jesus Christ. All things were created. Everything in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, speaking about the angelic and spirit world, all things were created by him. It says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he, speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn. We're talking about this business of the wave sheep offering, and Jesus Christ being presented to the Father and going to the Father. That takes place this week. What is that all about? Why did Jesus Christ die and stay in the grave 3 days and 3 nights? Then, after he came back to life, he was presented to the Father. He was accepted by the Father as the first fruit. It's a picture. You go into this long, drawn-out thing about the barley harvest, the early harvest, the latter harvest, and everything. It's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is now in a position to be our mediator, accepted by the Father. As we go through this process of unleavened bread, we're not going to find unleavened bread fulfilled in history. It's an ongoing process. We are now going through our unleavened bread, our lives. This week pictures it coming out of sin. But it's a process that we go through our whole life so that we can be found acceptable as Christ is found acceptable. You see that Christ is found acceptable over and over. You put out Hebrews 1:6, there's another reference to Christ being the firstborn. But let's go back to John chapter 20 and pick up this story of the weighed sheep in the New Testament. Because, you know, sometimes when we read Old Testament stuff, people go, oh, that's way long time ago. What does that have to do with the weighed of sheep? And, you know, it wasn't a commanded assembly, and so what's it to us? And, you know, it's been discontinued. Some people sometimes wonder, why are those things discontinued and no longer required of us? It has been fulfilled, brethren. The weighed sheep has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has been presented to the Father. He has been accepted by the Father. And it's hidden in the Scripture. We'll see it because God's Holy Spirit has led us into this to see it. The world will read right over this and it won't mean anything to them. John chapter 20. Let's just pick up the story because it's a beautiful story, and this takes place this week. The first day of the week, John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. There's no such thing as a sunrise service that some people will be keeping this. I believe this is coming week. Somebody could correct me if that's not right. It's yet dark. She comes to the sepulcher. That's where Jesus was buried, laid. And she sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And she runs and she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. So she's waking them up early in the morning. And she says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. And we don't know where they've taken him. Where's he been laid? And Peter, therefore, went and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. Now, when you're real fast, young boys understand this. When you're real fast, what do? You tell other people, I'm faster than you, or... Verse 4. So they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. The disciple who happened to be writing this particular edition of the gospel. Isn't that funny that something like that would be included in the scriptures that John goes, oh, by the way, I'm faster than old Peter. I don't know why that's in here. We ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter. Simon Peter's always bolder, it seems like. Following him, he went into the sepulcher. And seeing the linen clothes lie, and notice this, brethren, and the napkin that was about his head. You know, there's this business of the cloth of turning or something supposed to have this picture of Christ on it and everything. These scriptures say that that is a hoax. Because this very clearly, if we read this, there's going to be a cloth that's around Christ's head and there's going to be another cloth around his body. That shroud of turning is one continuous cloth that covers everything. So it's a hoax. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, this word wrapped together, it was kind of rolled or coiled. And I've heard some people say, this is maybe speculation or maybe they know what they're talking about, that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead by his Father, that he was raised as a spirit being, and maybe he just went right through the linen cloth just as he went through the walls later on. That's neither here nor there. The cloths are still there, and Peter deduced something by looking at the cloth, wrapped together in a place by itself. Verse 8. Then went in also the other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulcher, mentions that again, and he saw and believed. So there was something about the way those cloths were laying there, like they just collapsed. Like a balloon that the air is going out of, like one of these Mylar balloons, you know, just flattened down. There's no body, and it's obvious there's no body, but the cloth is kind of somewhat held in shape. Verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, but he's obviously gone. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. Verse 11 is a parenthetical inset, so there's a little time passes. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping, and she wept, and she stooped down, and she looked into the sepulcher. Now, Mary has really got a zeal. She's the first one there. She's there when it's dark. She's the last one there after everybody else has left. Where is he? Now, where's Christ? This is the love of her life. She's put everything at the end of this. She looks to Christ, and then something special happened. Verse 12. The angels are back, or maybe it's some different angels. Maybe you go back and study whether it was one at one time and two at another time. Verse 12, she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus Christ had lain. And they said unto her, woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? And she said unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they lay him. She thinks somebody's absconded with the body for some reason. She doesn't know what's going on. Verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. And she didn't know that it was Jesus. So she just sees a man there. She doesn't know that it's Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Jesus said unto her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? She's supposing him to be the gardener, somebody doing landscaping around there. Said unto him, sir, if you had borne him hence, away from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So she wanted him to have a proper burial and take care of him. Jesus said unto Mary, Mary, as she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not. And that's strange, because they were affectionate, and Jesus said, don't touch me. Now why did Jesus say, don't touch me? She touched him many times before. Now he's in such bad shape that she doesn't recognize him. He's gone through the scourging and the burial and the loss of blood. He must look entirely different. But he tells her why. Here's why I don't want you to touch me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. He had not yet ascended up to the Father and been accepted. So he couldn't be touched. He didn't want to be touched. It was not proper to be touched. So he says, I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And what Jesus Christ was doing here was fulfilling the way she, exactly as it was supposed to be fulfilled. So Matthew 28. We'll see something that tells us how quick this took place in spiritual time. There is no such thing as time when it comes to spirit. They're not limited or governed or hindered by time in a spirit realm. God's not restrained in any way. It could be, from our point of view, instantaneous, even though I like to think, what was it like when Jesus Christ came to his Father, you know, face to face, and said, you know, I did it. I'm finished. You know, the anguish, the betrayal, the hurt, you know, all of that is done. And, you know, the Father would have said, well done. You know, all of that took place. But we'll come back to Matthew chapter 28. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. Same setting as we just saw in John 20. In the end of the Sabbath, it was beginning to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. So we see there's another Mary there. And behold, there was a great earthquake. There's some details here that we didn't see in John. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. See, it's angel singular there. And came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon him. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment looked white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead. And so he's fainted and healed over. Verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the women, fear you not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. They didn't even have to say anything. He knew why they were there. He's not here. For he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goes before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him. Well, I've told you so. Verse 8, they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. I don't think that Jesus said all hail. He probably said something like, greetings, friends, or hi, y'all. You know, I don't believe he said all hail. But he greeted us. Okay, I'm making light of it. Jesus greeted us. But notice what happens here. And they came and held him by the feet. As they were touching, healing, grabbing him and holding on to him. We'll never let you go again, kind of thing. They held him by his feet and they worshiped him. And see, that was on this same day, the way of sheep offering. Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, was accepted, he came back and he could be touched again. Brethren, these are perilous times that we are in today. We are in the end time. It says in 2 Timothy 3:1, we're not going to go there. It says in the end time, there are perilous times. Our process of coming out of sin is ongoing. God has placed us in the body now. He's picked this time for us. This is our lot. We, the people of God, obeying the commandments, assembling ourselves, preaching the gospel, living the gospel, we're going through our process of coming out of sin. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. Right now, when we're near the end of time, you remember what Mr. Armstrong said as he realized that he was dying? He said to the leaders of the church, he says, prepare the bride. You know, he says, I've brought this gospel, you know, around the world. Prepare the bride. Get the church ready. Get the brethren ready to meet Jesus Christ. Did we do it? Did it happen? Look at it. We're scattered. We're divided. There's a lack of unity. We're all over the place. We should have unity in the greater church of God. That's what Jesus Christ said. Father, that they may be one. He prayed that this very night, this Passover night, that they may be one. Every part, every member of the body of Christ, the church of God, the called out ones, the assembled ones, every part is supposed to be helping every other part. Thus says the Word of God. Every part is supposed to be helping the other part. And we don't have to hop on one foot to walk on both feet. You know, the eyes see. Paul went through that. Right now, what kind of a state do we find ourselves in? We are compassed on every side by all kinds of false gospels, false doctrines. Pharisaical behavior permeates the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Here's the way that it's supposed to be. But the manifestation of the Spirit, each and every one of us has gifts. Each and every one of us has God's Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, profit everybody. Not to go off and say, just me and you are. Not to just go off in some little spot. It's supposed to be to profit everybody that's in the church. And eventually everybody. Right here it says to profit with all. That's God's intention. As we come out of sin, brethren, that's what this week pictures. That's what today pictures. As impossible as it seems right now, thus in the church, let's continue to work for the unity of the brethren. And that's with using the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, let's learn the lessons that Jesus Christ has for us right now. You know, Jesus Christ says, if you have done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, Christ says, that's Christianity. You've done it to me. So that's the way that it's supposed to be. The unleavened bread that we eat this week is the bread of sincerity and truth. It's what Jesus Christ's body represented. Let Christ live in us to direct our lives. We need that strength. As much as the Israelites needed it to escape Egypt, we need it to go through the process. Let Jesus Christ live in us to direct our lives. You know, we think that we have control of our own destiny. So God tells us, let Jesus Christ direct our steps. That's the way that we live. We ought to trust our loving Father. All things work together for the good for us. He will direct our paths for forgiveness, for growth in grace, for the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we're supposed to have. This is going to require a lot of study, praying, work, travel, conversations on our part. It does not come naturally. The process of coming out of sin is changing from what we naturally are to what God wants us to be. Our God is a loving, personal, caring Creator God. Let's rejoice and praise God for the magnificent hope to which He has called us. We, brethren, askew around this country, around this world, even the days of unleavened bread, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Very few of us are able to rejoice and praise God, you know, that we understand these words. The world is about to, have Easter egg hunts, this coming week. You know, the world is rejoicing about the wrong thing. They don't understand this process of coming out of sin. They think they're already saved. Once saved, always saved. They think, they got it made. Jesus Christ did it all for them. Unleavened bread. As you read through the scriptures, you won't find the date and the time. Unleavened bread was fulfilled at that particular time. It's a process that we're going through. We're going on to perfection. This is our own trail that we're going through. We need to renew and rededicate ourselves to living in greater love, not only for God, but God the Father and Jesus Christ, but for one another, especially for one another. It seems to be the missing dimension in Christianity is the love that we're supposed to have for one another. We've got a selfish aspect where, you know what, I'm going to get what I want, I'm going to get what I need, me and you, Lord, and everybody else can take a hike. That is not Christianity. It's one of the false gospels that's extant today. So God's given us a fresh beginning. He's given us our freedom from sin and from death and from eternal death. He's given us eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us life and forgiveness. We come before His throne of grace and mercy. So Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He lives in us by His Spirit. We're coming out of sin, brother. It's work. It's difficult. We can't do it on our own. We need God to help us and to strengthen us. We have to ask God to direct our paths. Tell us where to go. Help us to fight our battles. But when we see the battle, we know what the outcome is. We have to win. Jesus Christ died and He now lives in us through His Holy Spirit. God the Father and Jesus Christ live in us. He is the sincerity and the truth. And He told us in John 17 that last night before He died. He said, my word is true. And so He also said in John 8:32, the truth shall make you free. So brethren, this is the feast of unleavened bread. And it pictures nothing less than the resurrected, living, glorious Jesus Christ. He is that sinless bread from heaven. It's pictured by the unleavened bread that we eat this week. He lives His perfect life over in us. You and me, the converted, called out ones, the children of God. We put on Christ, we begin to keep God's law. And we escape. We escape like the Israelites escaped from Egypt. We are delivered. So brethren, during these days of unleavened bread, let's remember that God gave us 7 days. It's a process that goes on towards completion. Let's not become discouraged because we know that the victory is ours.